What a blessing last night was. That weather was simply perfect. It was just joyful to be able to spend the evening. That little area in the back is gorgeous with those little lights and the sukkah. It was just delightful. It's easier sometimes. All of our technology, it's supposed to make our lives easier. That is live from the pit of, never mind. Yeshua spoke to 5,000 people. He did not have a microphone. There was no internet. And people got saved. And everybody was a lot more mellow. Technology is a mixed bag sometimes. I'm going to speak, obviously, on Sukkot this week and next week, also on Sukkot, but come at it from a slightly elevated position next week. And we'll talk more about the Ananai HaKavod, the clouds of glory that settled down upon us while we were in the wilderness. But today, as all of the Mo'adim, the appointed times of God, what we call the holy days, Sukkot was a memorial of a certain aspect of our redemption from Egypt and our meeting God at Sinai. All the holy days have something to do with leaving Egypt and us arriving at Sinai. Chag HaSukkot, which means the Feast of Tabernacles or Booths, is also called in Scripture Chag HaAsif, the Feast of Ingathering, the Feast, the Harvest Feast, where the final harvest of the year is brought in. Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40, the Lord gives us the command that on this day you will rejoice. So if you're kind of sad today, you're in sin. Sometimes being unhappy is sinful. Other times, being happy is sinful. The Lord says, put your joy to the side. Come down from your roots. Stop your rejoicing and weep. Basically, do whatever God said. You know, that's the whole message. Here, do what God says, and that's it. Thank you very much. Good. The rest of this message is simply commentary. In the first century, the celebration for Sukkot was so extravagant that Sukkot became known as simply Chag, the feast. They didn't have to put in Sukkot. During the temple times, hundreds of priests would stand on the ramparts of the temple, and the feast began with the blowing of these silver trumpets. And in the thick, moist air of Israel, specifically around Yerushalayim, the sound of those trumpets spread out across the land. They covered the hills of Judea. They wafted their ways down the canyons that lead from Yerushalayim down to the Dead Sea. Sukkot was to last 7 days, according to the scripture, which was immediately followed by a separate holy day. It's attached to, but it's not the same as Sukkot. And on that eighth day, scripture is not very flowery in its description, but it is accurate. It's called Shemini Atzeret, the eighth day. There's nothing else spoken about it. The name Sukkot is derived from the command to dwell in these temporary dwellings, these booths. Today, there are elaborate instructions on how to construct a sukkah, how many stars you need to be able to see, how wide the openings on the side are, so on and so forth, which way it's supposed to face. Back then, none of these specifications were called out. First of all, it always faced east, because anybody who dwells in tents knows the opening to your tent faces east. Well, you don't dwell in tents. You always put your doorway to the east. There's less wind, as well as the warmth from the sun in the morning, especially for old bones, is utterly delightful. In the first century, these were just tents, that's all. There was nothing, no specifications about how to build them. Certainly, when we were in the wilderness for 40 years, these were simply tents. Interestingly enough, even though Sukkot reminds us of the time we were being punished for not having enough faith to enter into the land, I should be so punished in my life. May the Lord punish me in such a fashion. For 40 years, the Lord made his sukkah with us. It was called Ohel Moed, the tent of the meeting. And the Lord's presence traveled with us, his Shekhinah, his dwelling presence traveled with us for 40 years. And we remained in the presence of the Lord Almighty, in the shadow of his wings. He was there with us. The old generation of slaves who couldn't make the transition to free people were being leached from the population. And a whole new generation who knew nothing but the presence of God in their midst and lived by miracles every single day were being raised up. The point of this, quote, punishment was not punitive. It was restorative. God was trying to teach us. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these other things that you need to maintain this nefesh, the life of this flesh, will be added unto you. We didn't have to sow to reap crops. Manna fell from heaven. When we were traveling, according to 1 Corinthians, Paul tells us the tradition of the Jewish people, and Paul confirms this, was that the rock followed us, and whenever we would stop, it would begin to gush forth water to moisten our parched lips. Our clothes never wore out. Our sandals never wore out. It was the closest existence to Gan Eden that any man had ever had since Adam and Chava. It was remarkable. God is dwelling in our midst, and he is providing for every single need that we have in order to live. Sukkot was one of the three pilgrimage feasts. For 6 years, every male in Israel would come to Israel to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles. On the seventh year, the sabbatical year, every man, woman, and child would come to Israel. And so the population of Jerusalem, would come to Jerusalem. And so the population of that city exploded. There are most of the estimates place the population about 600,000 in the first century. During these pilgrimage feasts like Pesach and Shavuot and Sukkot, it would swell to about a million or so, and during the sabbatical years, 2+ million people. There were also four plants that were to be gathered. They began to be tied together by the first century. It was a package. And our sages looked at these four plants, and they saw four different types of people represented by these four plants. The lulav has a taste, but it has no smell. And so they likened the lulav to the man who studies Torah, who studies God's word, but has no good deeds. All he does is study. He never applies his faith. He never gets out and does what the Torah says to do. He studies what the Torah says to do. The hadas has a good smell, but it has no taste. So they liken that man to one who doesn't study the Torah at all and doesn't know God, but inherently his own conscience tells him what's right and he has good deeds. The arava has no taste and no smell. This is the evil person. He knows not of God. He knows not of God's word. And he does not do good deeds. He's evil. And then there's the etrog. Most people look at the etrog and think lemon. And that's close. It's the closest thing we have in America to an etrog. It has this wonderful taste, the citrus kind of taste, and it has simply a magical aroma. It just clears the nose. It's wonderful. And this, of course, is the person who knows God, who studies God's word, knows what God wants him to do, and then goes out and does it. He lets all men see his good works that they might give glory to his Father in heaven. During the time of Sukkot, Israel, and more specifically the priesthood in the temple, made sacrifices for the nations of the world. The Goyim, the various nations that existed outside of Israel. Numbers chapter 29 commands that we sacrifice 13 bulls on the first day, 12 on the second, 11 on the third, etc. And at the end of 7 days, we had 70 bulls that were offered up. Now, the scriptures don't give any reason for this. But in the Talmud and throughout the rabbinic writings, it reveals how the Jewish people saw these 70 bulls. Each one of those bulls was for the nation, the 70 nations that exist. Where did they get the number 70? In Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 8, God sets up the boundaries of the nations, the borders, according to the 70 souls that left with Jacob to go down to Egypt. And so in Jewish thinking, there are 71 different nations, the 70 Goyim, the nations apart from Israel, and of course Israel, Jacob. The high priest would bless the nations on this day and pray that the nations would receive rain. This will be more obvious and more deeply understood when we look at Zechariah 14. But he would also pray that the Lord would ignore the prayers of the traveler, which at first seems kind of harsh, but then you recognize God is being merciful. People travel every single day of the year, and no traveler ever prayed for rain during their time of traveling, especially if you're walking, riding a horse or a camel, or in an open-air cart. Nobody goes, Lord, this is a great trip, but you know what would be great? Just a thunderstorm. Just give me a little thunderstorm. You know, nobody prays that. And so the travelers would pray for good weather. Well, if you get good weather 365 days a year, you're in a drought. No crops, and everybody dies. So the blessing is not so great. Even before the Gentiles were grafted in through the sacrifice of Yeshua, the Goyim, the nations of the world, were being prayed for in the temple by the Jewish priesthood in Yerushalayim. Same way Israel was. And sacrifice was being made for them. On each of the 7 days, the priests would gather on the Temple Mount, and they would make their way through the throngs of people lining the winding path. They would leave from the south entrance, and they would go down through the mikveh, the mikvot, the baptismal pools that, I don't know, there's scores of them off to the south side of the temple, and this is where the people would immerse themselves, come up, and then go into the temple, and they would be clean. And they would make their way down to the old city of David. That's where the pool of Shiloh is located. And when they got to the pool of Shiloh, they had some flasks with them, and they would gather up some water, turn around, and then with all the pomp they could muster, they would slowly, step by step, make their way up from the old city of David. And it's quite a hike. And the inclines get kind of steep at places. And they would make their way up to the Temple Mount. They would, when they got inside the temple, they would make a hakafah, a circle around the altar, and then they would pour out the water upon the altar. And that was the procedure for six of the 7 days of Sukkot. On the seventh day, the last day, procedure was a little different. When they arrived back at the altar, there was seven hakafot, seven circles around the altar, and then they would pour out the contents of the beakers. And as the water was pouring out, the high priest would sing out Psalm 118, verse 25. Ana Adonai Hoshiana, Ana Adonai Hatzlichana. Please, Lord, save us now. Please, Lord, prosper us now. Consequently, the seventh day became known as Hoshiana Rabbah. Save us now in the highest, the uttermost. It was believed to speak about the final redemption of Israel in the last days when Mashiach would come. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 refers to this salvation in the highest, this salvation to the uttermost. And it, of course, connects it the way most Jews did to Mashiach. In the case of Hebrews, it would have been Yeshua. The water from the pool of Shiloh was then poured out on the altar, and the rejoicing was simply unrestrained. The whole city went crazy. There's nothing that I can relate this to in the United States. There's a sort of, there's something that is sort of an analogous to this. I don't know how many years ago it was. Broncos can't remember either. They were playing some team from Boston, I think it was. I don't know. I follow football with the same vigilance that I follow politics. These things exist. I have nothing to do with them. And on that evening, we had just won, or I can't remember exactly, because I'm old and I can't remember where anything is anymore. But people were out in the streets screaming, rejoicing. That's right, we had just won. And the joy was unrestrained. This was Jerusalem at Sukkot. This was the entire country of Israel at the Feast of Sukkot. People out in the streets screaming and yelling and rejoicing and having a wonderful time, playing musical instruments and dancing. The festivities were unrestrained. And again, it wasn't just the 600,000 that lived there permanently. We had 1 to 2 million people out in the streets, all rejoicing and dancing, singing songs. What an extraordinary experience. This corporate, nationwide celebration. These rituals are recorded in the Talmud, in the tractate Sukkot. And I would ask that you allow these words to carry you back to the Temple Mount in the first century and behold the power and the joy that was Sukkot. I'm quoting from the Talmud, tractate Sukkot. Men of piety and zeal with fiery torches in their hands would stand in front reciting words of song and praise. And the Levites stood with harps and lutes and cymbals and trumpets and musical instruments without number. And they stood on the 15 steps that descend from the court of Israel, and that's where the altar of sacrifice was, to the court of the women, that corresponding to the 15 psalms beginning with the words Shehamalot, Psalm 120. And the priests with trumpets in hand stood at the upper gate which leads from the court of Israel to the court of the women. And at the command of the appointed crier, they would blow a blast of tekiah, truah, tekiah. And when they reached the 10th step, they would blow tekiah, truah, tekiah. For those who are unfamiliar, that is the calls of the trumpet. That's the voice of the trumpet. We heard that at Rosh Hashanah, the Feast of Trumpets. And they would blow tekiot and truot until they reached the gate which faces east. And when they reached the water gate, they blew tekiah, truah, tekiah. And at the return, the priest descended the ramps of the altar and turned left. And there were two silver beakers there, punctured like two narrow spouts. And the beaker on the west was for the water, and the one on the east was for the wine. And he who has not seen the rejoicing of the pouring out of the water has not seen rejoicing in all of his life. It was extraordinary. I only read part of this. It goes into much greater discussion and detail. On this day, the high priest would also pray for the latter rain to fall. And they had far more in mind than just the physical rain in this prayer. The latter rain was seen as the outpouring of God's holy wind, his Holy Spirit, from the teacher of righteousness that is spoken about by the prophet Yoel in chapter 2, verse 23. When the final redemption of Israel would be realized, when Mashiach would come, there's a portion from one of the Midrashim in the collection called Midrash Rabbah, the Great Midrashes. And these are, a Midrash is a commentary. It can be a story or a parable. It can be a sermon. It's some kind of teaching. And it was used to teach people things, whatever it was that teacher wanted to bring to the ears of the people who listened. Like Yeshua would tell parables. That's a midrash. And from Ruth Rabbah, we read this, speaking about the water drawing ceremony. For from there they drew the Holy Spirit. They believed the waters from the pool of Shiloah was the Holy Spirit. As it is said, therefore with joy you shall draw water from the wells of salvation. The Midrash quotes Isaiah chapter 12, verse 2 through 3. Hine el Yeshuati, behold, God is my salvation. The name, Jesus, was not what Gabriel told Miriam to name the child. It was Yeshua. Yeshuati means my salvation. Yeshua means salvation. You will call the child Yeshua, for he will save his people. And when they heard these words being spoken, Hine El Yeshua Ti, they understood what was being said. They saw the one it was being spoken about. The word Yehi means to exist, to be. The Lord would manifest himself. He would exist as salvation. And he would walk in our midst and we would behold Ananai HaKavod, the clouds of glory descending from heaven upon this one. And he would explain God. John chapter 1. One of the primary missions of Yeshua, to explain his father, to tell us what his father was actually saying, to bring the clouds of glory down. And we saw that glory. We beheld him. And the glory as the only one begotten of the Father, full of grace, full of truth. As water identified the ceremonies of the day, light identified the ceremonies at night. Lamps were set up all over Jerusalem, and more specifically, all over Mount Moriah, the Temple Mount. In each, these candelabras, each one of them had four branches. And the priests would set up four ladders, one for each bowl. And when these were lit, the entire mountain, the entire temple compound, the entire area around the temple compound was illuminated. It could be seen for miles. The writings of the time record how the aurora over Jerusalem at that time could be seen as far away as Tiberias, as far away as the Dead Sea. I don't believe that's an exaggeration at all. The 21 years I lived on a ranch out east of here, about 50 miles to the east of the congregation. And out on the plains, there were very few things. My closest neighbor when we first moved there was 10 miles away, and I sort of liked that. Then it got crowded. My closest neighbor was about 2.5 miles away. Started getting antsy. People too close. If you looked straight up or you looked to the east, it's almost impossible to describe that sky. The Milky Way looked like clouds. There were so many stars that it almost looked like these wisps of clouds in the heavens, but they weren't. They were stars. But if you looked west, you didn't see any more stars. All you saw was an aurora, a bowl of light sitting over Denver, and there were no stars. And that was far more than 50 miles away. Jerusalem could be seen from almost any place in Israel at the Feast of Sukkot with all of these lights that were shining on the Temple Mount. And when they were lit in the evenings, Talmud tells us that there was this tremendous feast and everybody was rejoicing, and there were different bands, if you will, praise and worship teams, singing songs unto God, the Psalms of David. There were jugglers, and magicians, and puppet shows for the kids. It was just simply a time when all of Israel was in sublime joy, awaiting the coming of Mashiach. Tractate Sukkah, again, describes these festivities in the evening. On the evening after the first Yom Tov of the festival day, they would go down to the court of the women and make elaborate preparation. There were golden lampstands there, each one with four golden beakers at the top. Four ladders were placed at each lampstand for the four youths from among the young priests, and in their hands pitchers of oil, which they poured into the bowls. And from the worn-out pants and gowns of the priests they made wicks, and with them they kindled the lamps. And there was not a courtyard in Jerusalem that did not shine with the light of the place of the water drawing. From the pool of Siloah all the way up to the temple, light in the midst of the darkness. Obviously, my people believed that that represented God's Shekhinah, or Shekhinah. It comes from the same root as the word neighbor. Mishkan shares the same root. We'll discuss this more next week. The Mishkan, the Ohel Moed, the tent of the meeting, the tabernacle of the Lord, was a place that God was our neighbor. We knew where the God of the universe dwelt, right over there. And they believed this light that bathed Jerusalem represented the Shekhinah, the dwelling presence of God in our midst, and that this symbolism would be fulfilled when Mashiach came. He would be the light. We would no longer need any the light of the sun or the moon or the stars. The glory of God would illuminate it. They derived these ideas, of course, from the prophets. In Amos chapter 9, verse 11, in that day I will raise up the tabernacle, the sukkah of David that has fallen, and close up the breaches of it, and I will raise up his ruins, and I will build it as the days of old. Hasukat David, the tabernacle of David, is seen as a house of Mashiach. Yeshua occupies the throne of David, the first legitimate king of Israel. Saul was not the first legitimate king of Israel. He was not from the tribe of Judah. He was from the tribe of Benjamin. And so he was illegitimate. He was also a Bissel Meshuggie. He was a little crazy. They also looked to Zechariah in chapter 14, verses 16 and 17, and verses 20 and 21. And it shall come to pass that everyone that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall go up year to year to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, and to keep Sukkot. Whoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the king, the Lord of hosts, even upon them there shall be no rain. And that connects with the high priest's prayer for the rain that would fall not only in Israel, but all the nations. In that day there shall be upon the bells of the horses, Kadosh la Adonai, holiness to the Lord. And on the pots in the Lord's house, they shall be like the bowls upon the altar. Indeed, every pot in Jerusalem and in Judea, there shall be Kadosh la Adonai, holiness unto the Lord of hosts. And they that sacrifice shall come and take of them and see them therein. And in that day there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of the Lord of hosts. There are three revelations that are contained in these passages from Zechariah. First of all is the universalism of Sukkot. I can't tell you how I cringe every time I hear about the Jewish feasts. My skin crawls. If you're going to rob God, please don't try to fence what you steal with me. Nowhere in Scripture are any of God's mo'adim, his appointed times, referred to as the feasts of the Jews. The Lord says, these are my holy days. The Lord gave us these days. And to all who belong to the Lord and who call upon his name, these days reveal much. There is wonder in these days. There is prophecy of good things. And we who live today can see the fulfillment of much of that prophecy of good things. The isles wait. The islands wait for the Torah of God. God's instructions on how we should live. To raise up this mundane existence to a higher plane. That everything we do would have some spiritual significance. Attached to some kind of righteousness. Secondly, the words Kadosh La'Adonai are especially poignant. Yom Kippur is the highest day in Judaism, and the reason is the Lord would appear between the wings of the Kruvim on the covering of the Ark. Tyndall was the first one to call it the mercy seat. That's more its function rather than a description of what it was. It was simply a covering. And there were two angelic creatures, the Kruvim. And the smoke would gather from the altar of incense between that, those two wings. And the Lord says, I will be enthroned upon the mercy seat, upon the covering of the ark, in the smoke that gathers between the wings of the Kruvim. So it became known as God's throne room. And the parochet, that 4-inch wide curtain that sat before it, was Shar HaShemayim, the gate of heaven, because on the other side was where the king of heaven sat. It was the throne room. And only one man, on one day out of the year, was allowed into that Holy of Holies. And there was one peculiar portion of his attire that could only be worn on that one day. And that was a crown of pure gold that had carved out the words, Kadosh La'Adonai, holiness to the Lord. One man from one tribe, from one nation, on one day of the year, wore that crown. And that distinguished him as the most holy in all of Israel. And Zechariah is telling us that when Mashiach comes, an unclean animal, a horse. Now those same words written upon the bells. In the Messianic kingdom, a horse will be as holy as a charon. You'll be able to don the same words, holiness unto the Lord. The comparison is beyond anything our minds can grasp. There's simply no way for me to understand in my mind that passage. Of course, my soul rejoices. It swells to accept the light that God is bestowing upon us through these words. Zechariah 14 also tells us that Sukkot relates to the day of the Lord, when he shall dwell with his people, that the Mishkan will be a permanent structure in Yerushalayim, and Yeshua will rule there for 1,000 years. We got that from the day of the Lord. A day with the Lord is like 1,000 years. Revelation affirms that indeed that day of the Lord is 1,000 years. When God will dwell with his people permanently in the holy city, which he will restore, the people will know where he is, will be able to point to him. I talk to God a lot. God does not talk to me nearly as much as I talk to him. I yell at God a lot. God yells at me more than I yell at him. The hope of my soul is that there's a time coming and will know who he is. And I will not have to, I will no longer have to sense the words that he speaks to me. But I will hear those words. Same as he spoke to Moshe, like a friend speaks to a friend, panim el panim, face to face, mouth to mouth. And I will hear with clarity, not wondering, is this the Lord or is this me? Who is speaking here? I will know who is speaking. Yeshua draws mightily upon the symbols of this feast in Yochanan 7 and Yochanan 8. Yochanan 7, 37 through 39. In the last day, the great day of the feast, Hoshana Rabbah, Yeshua stood and cried out, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believes on me, as the scriptures have said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. And then in parentheses in the King James and a couple of other versions of the Bible, it says this, but this he spoke of the Holy Spirit, whom they that believe on him should receive. The last and the great day of the feast is Hoshana Rabbah. Please save us now in the highest, the day when the priest would circle the altar seven times, the day they would pronounce Psalm 118, the day they would speak of the greatness of God as the water was being poured out on that altar, and how the latter rain, and we'll understand this far more next week, and what that rain represented and how it would manifest itself. And even as that water was being poured out, Yeshua speaks these words. If you're thirsty, come. I will give you this water. It wasn't water he was talking about. But this he spoke of the Holy Spirit. All understood on the Temple Mount what he was talking about when he said, come unto me and I will give you drink. They knew what he was talking about. Verse 39 is in parentheses, and it's placed there for the benefit of those who will be reading this gospel outside the nation of Israel, who had never been to the Temple Mount, who had never seen the rejoicing of the water pouring, who didn't understand. So this he speaks of the Holy Spirit. It's not water. It's the Holy Spirit. Does that make sense? You don't have to agree with it. I just want you to understand what I'm saying. As evening drew near, Yeshua used the light of the lamps to teach the people. In John chapter 8, verse 12, as all of these lights and the aura of light settled down upon Jerusalem, Yeshua says what? I'm the light of the world. I'm the one this points to. I'm the one you're waiting for. In Sukkot are connected the coming of Mashiach, his light, and his Holy Spirit. This understanding is also revealed at the Mount of Transgression when Yeshua begins to shine like the sun in its brightness. John chapter 12, verses 12 through 16. And on the next day, many people came to the feast of Passover. When they heard that, I'm sorry, I misspoke. First, we'll deal with Pesach in John chapter 12. Many people that came to the feast of Pesach, when they heard that Yeshua was coming to Jerusalem, took branches of palm trees and went forth to meet him and cried out, Hoshana, blessed is the King of Israel that comes in the name of the Lord. And Yeshua, when he had found a young ass, sat thereon. And as it is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king comes sitting on foal of an ass. And these things understood not his disciples at first, but when Yeshua was glorified, then they remembered these things and the things that were done to him. It's Pesach. It's not Sukkot. But they believed Yeshua was the Messiah. And so the words they speak, Hoshiana, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the palm branches, all of that is reserved for Sukkot. They believed Yeshua was the Messiah. And in the faith of my people, whenever Messiah comes, doesn't matter what day it's on, it's the Feast of Sukkot. It's the Feast of Sukkot, Zechariah 14. It will represent the time when the King of Israel, Mashiach, will reign from Jerusalem. They were right in their determination of who he was, is, and shall be. They were a little off on the timing of his coming. He first had to fulfill Pesach to be the sacrifice of his people. And at his return, he will fulfill Sukkot. Zechariah 9:9. Behold, your king comes humbly mounted on the foal of an ass. A sage's comment on this verse. We are told that if Israel is worthy to receive her Messiah, the Mashiach will come in the clouds, according to Daniel. If she is not worthy, the Messiah will come mounted on the foal of an ass in humility. The picture here is quite clear. Humble Messiah coming to a people who are not worthy. The people who were there understood this imagery. It's in the scriptures. The same understanding of Sukkot is referenced at the Mount of Transgression, which I tried to jump to earlier. Peter's on the Mount of Transfiguration. And the Lord speaks from heaven. The scene is transcendental. Moshe shows up. Eliyahu shows up. And they begin to minister to Yeshua. And Yeshua begins to shine like the sun in its brightness. And the clouds roll back in the heavens. And a voice from the heavens is issued forth, a bat kol. Says, this is my son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. Peter and the rest of them are on their faces. They can't believe what they're seeing. Peter believes that Yeshua is about to set up his kingdom. Gee, I wonder why. Moshe and Elijah are standing there. Yeshua takes on the countenance that he had in Revelation chapter 1, verse 16, where his face begins to shine like the sun in its brightness. He's glowing. No less than Moshe, when he came down from the mountain, and a voice from heaven is heard. This is my son. You know, if I was there, I would go, yeah, Messiah's here. With my face in the dust. When Peter arises, what does he want to do? Some of your scriptures translate this word, and it's horrible. The translation is terrible. It says, and Peter wanted to build three altars, one for Moses, Elijah, and Yeshua. That's not the word in Greek at all. It's three tabernacles. He wanted to build three Sukkot. Why? Because they believe this is the Mashiach, and he's about to set up his rule. This is Sukkot. Peter is not being obtuse. He's rejoicing, believing Mashiach has come. With Yeshua's first coming, the light and glory of Anani HaKavod, the clouds of glory, were revealed to us individually. At his return, the entire world shall see the glory of God coming in the clouds. And at the head of that, entourage, that army, that Tzavaot, will be Yeshua, mounted on a white horse. And the light and the glory of God will descend upon this earth. Mashiach is the one that my people have always waited for. Not just from the time of Abraham. The salvation of Yeshua goes further back. It goes to the Adam and Chava in the garden. Every man, woman, or child who professes that name which is above all others will find the salvation that is contained in that name. He is the one the nations have waited for. He will bring the words to their ears. He will refresh their souls. We wait for that time because it's the time all Israel shall be saved. What is not mentioned is all Israel that is left. In Zechariah 13, we're told of a time of Yom Kippur, time of Jacob's trouble, when a holy fire shall descend from heaven, and it will test every person's works, just like Paul speaks about in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. And 2/3 of my people will be burnt up, and 1/3 will be purified by this holy fire. And that's why we speak to the Jewish people about the name that is above all other names, Yeshua. Because his return is inextricably tied to my people crying out with one voice. The Lord says, you will see me no more. And he's speaking to the Jewish people. Until you cry out, Baruch haba b'shem Adonai, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then you'll see me coming in the clouds. You want to hurry up the time? Talk to the Jewish people about the Messiah that was first revealed to them. And praise God, we are living in times when many from the lost tribes of the house of Israel are coming to profess Yeshua Hu Adon, Jesus, he is Lord. Multiple thousands, tens of thousands. According to the estimates of my own people who don't believe, there's over 1 million believers in Yeshua. This is a sound that is gathering. It's a sound that is emanating from Yerushalayim, the place where the pearl was first dropped. Those waves of energy went out, touching the remotest parts of the earth. They're now returning to the very place those words first invaded and took our complacency. The Arafel, clouds of darkness, will evaporate. Darkness is not a thing. It is the lack of a thing. Darkness is the lack of light. And when Mashiach comes, there will be no courtyard in all of Jerusalem that is in darkness. For that light, it will immerse that darkness in light. The darkness will become light. And the world will rejoice. And all of this at Sukkot. Father, in Yeshua's name, we give praise, honor, and glory. You have been faithful to fulfill the promises of your first coming. How shall we doubt the promises of your return? The Spirit and the bride say, come, Lord, hear us. Bo Mashiach, come. Hoshiana Rabbah, Save us now in the highest. In Yeshua's precious name. Amen. It was shorter when I wrote it. It seems to always be shorter when I write it.